Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for letting us hear your word read to us as part of our public worship. Cause it always to be something that we cherish, for which we're always thankful. Give us understanding now from the scriptures as your spirit works in us during the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you will recall, we recently started a new series on the biblical doctrine of God, and currently we're considering three presuppositions that the scripture makes concerning God. As the Bible teaches us about God, there are, as I've said before, three primary ideas that are assumed, and these ideas affect all that the writers of scripture have to say, particularly when they speak of God and his works. The first presupposition is that God exists. We saw how the Bible assumes the existence of God and defines man's origin and purpose according to that truth. We looked at Adam's experience and concluded that from the first moment of his existence, Adam was aware of God, and this awareness was the context in which he would live and learn. As descendants of Adam, human beings have an innate awareness of God. We cannot truly and fully conceive of an existence void of God. Because of our sin, however, we suppress this knowledge of God and we fight against it, but we cannot escape its implications. The second presupposition is that God is the creator. In studying this second biblical assumption about God, I noted that it categorically establishes man as dependent on God, and this is the issue on which I focused in that sermon. We looked at three teachings of Scripture that are grounded in the fact that God is the creator. First, based on the fact that God is our creator, the Bible teaches that we live at the pleasure of God. That is, we live only because he allows us to live. This means that our lives are not our own. They belong to God. Second, the Bible teaches that as creatures, we are dependent on God for our sustenance. Man is sustained by the produce of the earth, and the earth sustains man only because that is the way the Creator has designed his world. And third, because God is the Creator, the Bible teaches that we are bound to worship and serve him. The worship of one greater than ourselves is a natural inclination of the human soul because we are created beings. We looked at this obligation and the problems associated with it when we try to fill this need of our souls apart from God's revelation. And so today we are ready to consider the third and final presupposition concerning God. The Bible presupposes that God is sovereign. Sovereign. When I say that God is sovereign, I'm referring to God's total control over the disposition of all that he has created, both seen and unseen. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he is the supreme ruler of all things. It is to say, more perfectly, that God's will is the sole determiner of whatsoever comes to pass. If we say that God is sovereign, we mean that there is no force, power, or being that can successfully oppose God's will. We mean that whatever God decides, wants, or commands must come to pass. As the Bible reveals facts to us concerning God's being and works, the writers assume that God is sovereign, and this belief affects the conclusions that are drawn for us as God's creatures. As I've said previously, and as we will see in this sermon, the sovereignty of God is a presupposition that necessarily follows the fact that God exists, presupposition one, and that he is the creator, presupposition two. I should point out that the sovereignty of God is one of his attributes and is therefore sometimes treated under the heading of God's attributes. However, in this study of the biblical doctrine of God, I am including the issue of God's sovereignty here at this point in the series because of its relation to the first two presuppositions that we have studied. Now, as I prepared for this sermon, I looked at a number of passages that have something to say about the sovereignty of God. Originally, I planned to examine several of these texts, but then I read a passage in the book of 1 Chronicles, and this passage so captured my attention that I decided to use it exclusively for this study. In the last two chapters of 1 Chronicles, that's chapters 28 and 29, we find a record of David's preparation for the construction of the temple. You will recall that King David desired to build a house for the Lord God, But God told him that he would not be the one to build the temple. God revealed that David's son, Solomon, would be the king after David, and he would then oversee the construction of a house of worship. Now, in these two chapters, we read of David's collection of various materials, such as gold and silver, to be used in making the temple. We read of that the king himself, in fact, gave generously to the project, and that the people responded enthusiastically. In chapter 29, the writer then records the following words, once the king and the people had made their offerings to the Lord, beginning in verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 16. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. To bless the Lord is to ascribe praise to him, praise for his person and his works. The contemplation of the building of the temple for the Lord was a fitting occasion for David to declare certain truths about God's character and his works. And so David took a position before the people, as we read, and he spoke of the attributes of God. In this speech, honoring the Lord, David highlights God's sovereignty. He emphasizes the supremacy and the authority of God. First, David acknowledges God as Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And there are two ways to understand that verse. Either David is referring to the Lord as God of the man Israel, or Jacob as we would know him, who was the father of the nation, or he is referring to the Lord as God of Israel, the nation, and our Father, meaning, of course, that God is the heavenly Father. The New American Standard Bible gives the first rendering, as does the King James and the NIV. The New King James, however, assumes that David is referring to the Lord as God, that the Father referred to the nation, and he's declaring himself to be their heavenly Father. Well, given similar phrases that are found in the Old Testament, the second rendering is actually to be preferred in this case. That is, David is acknowledging the Lord God as the heavenly Father of the nation of Israel. Regardless of how the phrase in verse 10 is understood, however, the meaning is the same. David praises the Lord as the God of the nation, and the blessing ascribed to God in this verse is forever and ever. David means that God is worthy of eternal praise. This in turn leads to a significant conclusion. One who receives eternal praise must be infinitely worthy, which tells us something about David's understanding of God's character. In David's mind, the Lord God was deserving of the very highest honor because of his unsurpassed greatness. In the next verse, David begins to specify the character and the works of God for which he is offering this benediction. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. David says that greatness, power, glory, victory, and majesty belong to the Lord. And this is a way of saying that these characteristics find their supreme manifestation in the person and works of God. God is the greatest. God is all-powerful. God is incomparably glorious. God is consistently and overwhelmingly victorious in all his understandings and undertakings. And God is preeminently majestic. Any one of these qualities could be used as the basis for discussion on the person and works of God. What they all indicate is that God is a uniquely splendid, a singularly magnificent, and an exclusively superior God. Now, if it sounds like I'm stringing superlatives together, that is what I'm doing. This is what David does, you notice. This is how God is often described in the Bible. We are forced to pile superlative upon superlative because no matter how gloriously we describe God, his character demands still more. There is no end to the praise of God, as David tells us in this passage. David indicates his recognition of God's unequaled status when he adds that everything that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to the Lord God. David presents God as the sole owner of all that exists. This is so, of course, because God is the creator of all that exists. And as I noted briefly before, God's sovereignty is a necessary implication of that fact that he is the creator. God rules over all because God owns everything. And he owns everything because he made everything. God is the one in whom all things are grounded, the one from whom all things flow, and the one toward whom all things are directed. This statement, of course, contains within it the recognition of God as creator and sustainer. There is nothing in all of creation, there is nothing seen or unseen, that does not have relation to God. And this thought leads to David's assertion concerning the sovereignty of God, the second half of verse 11. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. David ascribes to the Lord dominion. And like the other attributes already mentioned in this verse, dominion is to be understood in the absolute and supreme sense. Therefore, the king adds, you exalt yourself as head over all. God has revealed himself to us as the definitive ruler of the universe. God has been made himself known to us as a king of all creation. This is the sovereignty of God being described. These ideas are contained in the Hebrew word translated dominion. The term means kingdom, reign, or sovereignty. This word has reference to the existence and exercise of government. By the word government, I do not mean bureaucracy. I mean the implementation of authority. Government is manifested authority and is seen in the home, the church, and the nation. So David, who is speaking these words, presided over a kingdom. Within that sphere, David was the final authority. When David describes dominion to God, he means that God manifests complete and absolute authority over his realm, that is God's realm, which David identifies as every place and everything. God's position as head over all must lead to certain conclusions about the circumstances of life. For example, David says that this sovereign ruler of the universe is a source of riches and honor. Verse 12. If God does control all things, if he has absolute authority in the disposition of creation, then David rightly assigns to the Lord the power to give riches and honor. And this thought indicates that man is not responsible for what he accumulates in this life, and man is not responsible for any honor that might come to him in this life. Man is not responsible in the sense that he can take credit for what he gains or accomplishes. Man can have neither riches or honor unless God, who is a source of these things, grants them. Now we're beginning to see, I hope, some of the implications of God's sovereignty as it relates to us. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, David adds. It's easy to see that God's dominion is the chief thought in the king's mind. He repeats this notion in various ways in this passage. This statement brings out another implication of God's sovereignty, namely, his possession of power and might. This you might assume that there is a little difference in the, you might assume there's a little difference between those two terms, power and might. However, in the Hebrew, each of these words has a particular nuance that David wishes to emphasize. The word translated power refers to enduring and limitless strength. To say that God has power in his hand is to say that he is omnipotent. It is to say that God's power is a constant. God does not have some power, He has all power, and he has all power all the time. The word translated might refers to power as well, but in a slightly different sense. This term describes what might be called heroic power. That is, the power that is manifested in a warrior-like fashion. And God is often described as a warrior when he defends his people or when he comes against his enemies. David is bringing out two aspects of God's power that give us a further understanding of his sovereignty. God has power. Power that has no bounds. Power that is utilized in the execution of his holy will and the upholding of his purposes. One of the conclusions that must follow is that this sovereign power of God, sovereignly powerful God, cannot be opposed successfully. There can be only one omnipotent being. It is impossible to have two or more omnipotent beings. David declares that the Lord God is the one all-powerful being. God alone possesses his power and might. And the nature of this power and might make it impossible for another force or creature to stand victoriously against the Lord. Remember that David already mentioned that God has all power and victory in verse 11. So he's stressing these parts of God's attributes. And because the Lord has all power and might, David confesses, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. So he who has constant and limitless power obviously determines the fates of others. He can build up or he can tear down. God can strengthen or he can withhold strength. This is what God can do, David says. Because of his omnipotence, God determines who prospers, who is nourished, and who is magnified. These are the ideas that bound up in that phrase, to make great. And for the same reason, God determines who will be sustained in this world. That is in the notion, is part of the notion to the word to strengthen, the phrase to strengthen everyone. So there is an important observation to be made here. God's sovereign power bears directly on the affairs of men. We cannot prosper unless God, in the exercise of his power, prospers us. We cannot achieve anything unless God, in the exercise of his power, enables us to achieve. We cannot endure unless God, in the exercise of his power, sustains us. It's no wonder that David desired with all his heart to build a temple for such a magnificent God. It's no wonder that the king speaks so expressively as he attempts to capture the greatness of the Lord God. And based on what he has stated about God, David adds, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Verse 13. What else could be done at this point? What else could David conclude? What options are open to us when we are confronted with the knowledge of God's sovereignty? We can only bless God as the king does. And we can only thank him for who and what he is. And these wonderful thoughts of God lead David to the conclusion that he and his people can do little more than honor the name of God with their thanksgiving and praise. And this realization, in turn, causes the king to ponder what had just occurred, namely the collection of materials for the construction of the temple. As I stated, David and the people gave generously, so generously, in fact, and you may know the story, that there was a time of celebration when the people saw what had been received and they had to be restrained. They brought too much. The people had given so much, they had given so enthusiastically and sacrificially. But then, during his description of God and God's sovereignty, David realizes that the effort of the people was, in one sense, nothing to celebrate. Look at verse 14. "But who am I, and who are my people that we should be able to offer so generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." What did the gifts of the people mean in comparison to God's sovereignty? David asked. What did the piles of gold and silver brass and iron and precious stones mean in light of what David had just said. Who were these people, as he asked, to give to the Lord God who already belonged to him, the things that already belonged to him? They had done nothing, in fact. They had done nothing more than prove just what David said. They had shown that a sovereign God, from whom come riches and honor, and in whose hand lies the answer to make great, had blessed them abundantly. They were testifying to the sovereignty of God. They had treasure to bring because a sovereign God, who has absolute control over the disposition of his creation, had given them these things. What was given to God that day already belonged to him. And David realizes that during this time of contemplation. This thought that what had been received from God, for God, already belonged to him, was a humbling thought indeed. It was, as I stated, proof that everything David had declared about God was true. The owner of all things had blessed these people with great possessions, and now they were able to return these things to him for the construction of his house. So there was no room for boasting on this day. There was no room for pride in the large amounts of materials that were collected. There was only room for the giving of thanks and for an increased understanding of the place of man in God's creation. And therefore, David elaborates upon what he stated and describes himself and his people as sojourners before God and as tenants on this earth. The word translated sojourner refers to one who is dependent on the hospitality of another. That's the sovereignty of God. The word translated tenant refers to a landless wage earner, and sometimes it's used to describe a hired servant. David understood that he and the people were servant guests of a sovereign God. They existed at his pleasure, and their continuance on the earth depended directly on his exercise of his power on their behalf. What David says was not to be limited to that generation, of course. The king adds that our fathers were in the same situation. This is the plight of all humanity. As created beings, we are visitors in this world owned by God. Our lives are like a shadow, David states, for which he means to emphasize the transitory nature of life. And there is no hope, he adds, by which David means that it is impossible for us to abide permanently. The nature of our existence, as I stressed before, characterized by dependency on a merciful God and sustainer, cannot be denied. The next remark restates these truths. All that had been collected, all the riches, as impressive as they were, that were available for the building of God's house, were from God's hand. It all belonged to him all along. This is such an instructive and sobering picture, isn't it? The people had supplied an abundance of material, and their ability to do so testified to the truth of what David, the king, declared about the Lord God. I would like to close by mentioning several applications that come to mind as we study the doctrine of God's sovereignty. The first application seems to be the one of the most obvious. The God of the Bible cannot be anything but sovereign. We simply cannot accept the biblical teaching of God's eternal existence, and we cannot accept the biblical teaching that God is the creator, and then reject the idea that he is sovereign. If God existed prior to creation, and if he brought creation into existence at a specific point in the past, then whatever is labeled as part of creation belongs to him and is subject to his will. The power to create, you see, implies the right and ability to rule. This is the biblical perspective on God's sovereignty. He has absolute dominion because he is the creator of absolutely everything. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine of incredible implication. So incredible, in fact, that we might feel overwhelmed when we start thinking of all the many ways in which this truth could be manifested or should be manifested in a society. It's a fact, of course, that our culture doesn't even begin to give proper expression to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. What is even worse, of course, is that the contemporary church has problems in this area as well, big problems. If we consider prevailing opinions on worship, on our relationship to the government, the education of children, or the Christian duty toward culture itself, we have to say that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not getting the kind of attention it should in the church. We aren't behaving like a people whose God has total dominion. So what are we supposed to do? What we are supposed to do, what we must do, is begin with ourselves. We may not be able to do much about the state of society, and we may not be able to do much about the state of the contemporary church, but we can do something about our lives and our homes. We can do something about the way in which we work. What I'm saying is that the doctrine of God's sovereignty has application to how you live each day, how you treat each person you encounter, how you make each plan, and how you respond to each circumstance. You can live according to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, regardless of what the rest of the world does. You can pursue your vocation, raise your children, run your home with the knowledge of God's sovereignty, no matter what everyone else thinks. And let me exhort you to take the time this week, in fact, survey your life in light of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Make specific application of this doctrine to your behavior, your attitude, your expectations, your fears. Another application that comes from the study of God's sovereignty has to do with the nature of biblical authority. As we consider God's sovereignty, we see that the authority he possesses, again, is absolute. The doctrine of God's sovereignty does not leave room for doubts or questions. Within God's realm, which encompasses the universe, his word is law. There is, I think, an application to be made, therefore, regarding lesser authorities. If God is the supreme authority because he is sovereign, then all other manifestations of authority must be derived from that ultimate source. And so the scripture teaches that there are indeed three expressions of authority in this world that have been ordained and defined by God. They are the government of the state, the government of the church, and the government of the home. When legitimately constituted, by which I mean authority is being exercised according to biblical revelation, these three governments are components in the sovereign and universal government of God. Lawful authority is a necessary element of existence. And the fact that God is sovereign means that his domain will be characterized by order and lawfulness. Practically speaking, this means that we must be on guard because our fallen natures tend toward lawlessness. Legitimate authority, whether it be that of the state, the church, or the home, is to be viewed as an extension of God's sovereignty. And from this perspective, we can understand the emphasis that Scripture puts on obedience to those individuals and institutions that operate according to God's appointment. A third application that's suggested by this study is concerned with how we view what we own. The passage that we examined in 1 Chronicles emphasized that what the people of God brought to him for the building of the temple already belonged to him. And that must be, of course, because God is sovereign. He's the sovereign creator. And as the sovereign creator, I'll say again, he owns everyone and everything. And everything is to be used for his glory in one form or another. The most we can say is that God lets us borrow what belongs to him while we live on this earth. And therefore, we must be careful not to begin thinking as though we actually own what we have in our lives. By adopting David's attitude expressed in those words, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer anything to God?" we will better maintain the right view of things. The essence of this truth is preserved in the law of the tithe, which we have studied in another connection to another series. From the time of Adam and Eve and their children, as we saw, human beings have had a practice of returning to God a symbolic portion of what he has given. At one point in history, in the law of Israel, God gave significant detail concerning this practice. So we observe in Scripture that whenever men have tithed their possessions, and whenever men have given offerings to the Lord from their material wealth, these acts always were intended to express recognition of God's place as sovereign creator and sustainer. And these acts always were intended to express thanksgiving to him for all of his many blessings. And so it seems safe to say that a Christian who does not follow the practice of returning to God a portion of his gifts seriously misunderstands what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. And the last application also comes directly from David's remarks in our passage. Remember that he referred to himself and his people as sojourners and tenants. This is, I think, the ultimate expression of awareness that God is sovereign. As those two words used by David indicate, we are dependent on our host, who is the Lord God. We depend on him for life, for protection, for provision during this life, and for passage into the next. David's view of himself as a sojourner in this world enabled him to focus on something greater, more important than himself, namely the glory of the world's creator and owner. David was highly humbled by the thought that he was a mere guest in God's house of creation. Practically speaking, this view of existence frees us from burdens created by a belief that this world is our final home, and that this life is the beginning and end of our existence. This view lets us remain unselfish regardless of how much we accumulate, and content regardless of how little we accumulate. This view makes us willing and eager to use whatever we do have in our possession, again, be it much or little, for the work of God. If you see yourself as a servant guest of the sovereign God, then you will be anxious to use whatever he gives you for his glory alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth of your sovereignty, for the blessings and benefits we have experienced because you are a sovereign God, not the least of which is a promise that we know must come to pass, that of our eternal rest with you in heaven one day. Bless us now as we give attention to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and a reminder that we would have no understanding of you. We would certainly have no position of comfort in your presence were it not for what Jesus Christ did for us. Bless us now through your Spirit as we commune with him and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Scripture says that while they were eating on that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.